Lamb of God. Obviously, a reference to his redeeming work as the substitutionary sacrifice in our behalf. He's the advocate, the one who's seated at the Father's right hand and intercedes for us. He's the Son of David, we're told in Scripture, which of course is a Jewish connotation, as he will sit upon the throne of David. He's the Son of God, emphasizing, of course, his deity. And then we read here in Daniel 7 about the Son of Man who will come and establish the universal and everlasting kingdom. This title, Son of Man, is what we want to look at this evening. What is the significance of that title, Son of Man? Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man some 80 times in the four Gospels. That seems to be his favorite title for himself, as he refers to himself as the Son of Man often throughout the Gospels. What is the significance of this title? And where did this title come from? Why use this title, Son of Man? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for our Savior. Thank you for the hope that we have in him and for the promise of the coming Son of Man who will establish his universal and everlasting kingdom. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It really is here in Daniel 7 where we are primarily introduced to this title, Son of Man. This is primarily the origin of that title, used to refer to the Messiah. This obviously is a messianic passage, as it refers to the Son of Man coming. That's the Messiah who is going to come. And the emphasis in verses 13 and 14, again, I read them. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. He's just had this vision of the four world empires, each of which came to an end, each of which were destroyed. But now the Son of Man is going to come, and he's going to establish a universal kingdom over all people, nations, and languages. And it's going to be an everlasting kingdom that will never pass away and will never be destroyed. And so this introduction to this title, Son of Man, has this kingdom context. And it's a universal and everlasting kingdom. And so in the Jewish mind, when this term Son of Man was used, that was their context. Their thought immediately would come to Daniel chapter 7, the messianic passage referring to the universal everlasting kingdom. So when Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man, that's what he would have been thinking of in his own mind, and that's what those who heard him refer to himself as the Son of Man, that's what they would have been thinking of. He was obviously claiming to be the Messiah who would establish a universal and everlasting kingdom. Let's look at a couple of examples in the New Testament. I'm going to have you turning to a few passages here, but just some examples where Christ used this term, Son of Man. I'm going to stay, first of all, just in Matthew. So if you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man, and again, it has a very much of a messianic connotation. It has a kingdom connotation. In Matthew chapter 16, notice verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So we obviously see this title, Son of Man, with a kingdom context. He talks about the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. As he would have made that statement, again, the Jewish mind, being schooled in the Old Testament, would have recognized a reference to Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man coming as it relates to the kingdom, that universal, everlasting kingdom. In the very next few verses, verses in chapter 17, there's fulfillment of what Christ said here. There are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then you go to chapter 17, you have the Mount of Transfiguration. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, three of his disciples saw Christ in his kingdom glory. And so we have that Mount of Transfiguration. Go to chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Again he says, you who have followed me in the regeneration. The term regeneration here is not referring to our individual regeneration as far as being born again. It's talking about the establishment of this messianic kingdom. And so he's talking about when the Son of Man comes to establish his universal everlasting kingdom, he's going to sit upon the throne of his glory. And then he says the disciples will also be sitting upon thrones. But again, this title, Son of Man, has this kingdom context. Chapter 24. Sometimes this passage is confused with the rapture, when in reality it's talking about the second coming. In understanding that the rapture takes place, that Christ does not actually set foot upon the earth, but we're caught up in the clouds to meet him in the air. And then we have the seven-year tribulation. At the end of the seven-year tribulation is the actual second coming, where Christ actually comes to the earth and establishes his kingdom. Matthew 24, begin reading with verse 37, he's really talking about the second coming, not the rapture, though it sounds like the rapture. He's talking about the second coming. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Again, that sounds like the rapture. One will be taken, and the other left. But that's really not what it's talking about as such. It's talking about the second coming. And it says, like in the days of Noah, the ones that were taken in judgment. They were destroyed in the flood. The ones that were left were Noah and his family. And so the same at the coming of the Son of Man, at the second coming after the tribulation, the ones that are taken in judgment, the ones who are left enter into the millennial kingdom. But again, he uses this title, Son of Man, because again, that's the context of this title, that universal everlasting kingdom. One more, if you turn to Matthew 26, Matthew 26 and verse 63. Christ is standing before the Sanhedrin the night before his crucifixion. He's on trial here in this context. Verse 63. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He's speaking to the high priest as he's standing on trial. He says, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. Again, this kingdom context, sitting upon the throne. Those who heard Christ say this, again, would have recognized. He was claiming at this time, standing there before the Sanhedrin, he was claiming to be the Messiah who would establish a universal, everlasting kingdom. And that's why there was such a strong reaction, a violent reaction. Notice verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What was so blasphemous about claiming to be the Son of Man? In the Jewish mind, they recognized he was claiming to be the Messiah who would establish the kingdom. They reacted violently and said he was blaspheming. There's also the title, of course, the title son of David. What's the difference between son of man and son of David? A son of David is also a kingdom context. The Davidic covenant, there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's a promise given to David that there'd be one of his lineage that would sit upon the throne of David forever. Christ, of course, is in the line of David and is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant as he will sit upon the throne of David forever. And so he's referred to as the son of David, and that's also talking about the fact that he will establish his kingdom. But what's the difference between the son of David establishing his kingdom and son of man establishes his kingdom? In Matthew chapter 21, if you just go back a few pages there, this is the time of what we refer to as Palm Sunday, when Christ entered into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. He was really officially introducing himself as the Messiah. In verse 9 it says, "And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The multitude there on that first Palm Sunday referred to him as the Son of David, which again is a very appropriate title, because he was going to establish the throne of David forever. But that term Son of David is distinctively a Jewish connotation. It was distinctively Jewish. It had Jewish limitations in a sense, as he, the Son of David, would sit upon the throne of David. The term Son of Man had a universal connotation. Because of Daniel 7, where it specifically says he will establish his kingdom over all nations, all peoples, all languages. And so the Son of David emphasizes that he is indeed going to sit upon the throne of David. He will indeed rule from Jerusalem. He will indeed rule over Israel. But it goes beyond Jerusalem. It goes beyond Israel. It's a universal kingdom. So Son of David emphasizes the Jewish aspect of the kingdom and fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Son of Man emphasizes the universal aspect of the kingdom over all peoples, all nations, and all languages. So it expands the scope of this kingdom, going to Son of Man and not just Son of David. Would you turn with me to John chapter 1? John chapter 1. This passage is when Philip brings Nathanael to Christ and introduces him to Christ. Christ tells Nathanael that he saw him sitting under the fig tree. Verse 48, Nathanael saith unto him, "How knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." That kind of astonishes Nathanael, because Jesus wasn't anywhere around. How did he see Nathanael sitting under the fig tree? So Nathanael recognizes that this is no ordinary man. So Nathanael answered in verse 59, saith unto him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe me? Thou shalt see greater things than these." He said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." He says to Nathanael, "You're right, Nathanael. I am the Son of God. I am the King of Israel. But let me expand your horizons a little bit, Nathanael. I'm not just the King of Israel. I am that, but I'm not just the King of Israel. I am the Son of Man. And you'll see the angels ascending and descending upon me as the Son of Man." And again, I believe Nathanael would have recognized his claim at this point to be the Messiah of Daniel chapter 7, the one who would establish a universal and everlasting kingdom. And so Nathanael refers to him as the King of Israel, and Christ says, "Let me expand your horizons. not just the king of Israel, I am the Son of Man, and will establish a universal kingdom. As he uses this term, Son of Man, it's not just the fact of the universal kingdom, but it really, he uses it to expand his entire mission, if you will. The universal nature of his overall ministry. You don't need to turn to it, but in Luke chapter 19, a familiar passage. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You see, he didn't come just to the lost sheep of Israel. For all men are lost. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and that's all of us. And so he uses this term, Son of Man, again, with that universal nature of his entire ministry. Not just to the lost sheep of Israel, but to all of them that are lost. The universal nature of his ministry. In Matthew chapter 12, again, we don't need to turn to it, but he speaks of his coming death and his resurrection. And in that context of his coming death and resurrection, he uses the term Son of Man. It's the passage where he says the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. But again, in using that term Son of Man, he is saying that his death, burial, and resurrection has a universal connotation. He did not just come to die for the Jewish people as the Messiah. But he came as the Son of Man to die for all mankind. The universal nature of his ministry. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 10? Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, Christ sends his disciples to the cities of Israel and not to the Gentile cities. So there was certainly an emphasis upon the Jewish people, his own people. There certainly is an emphasis upon the Son of David and the reigning from Jerusalem over Israel. So he sends the disciples out to the cities of Israel. But notice in verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily, I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Sends them out to the cities of Israel. He says, you're going to be persecuted. When you are, go to another city of Israel. He says, you're not going to cover all the cities of Israel until you see the Son of Man coming. In other words, the thought here is that the cities of Israel may reject you, but the Son of Man will come. He reminds them, again, of the universal nature of his kingdom. It's not just for the cities of Israel, though there is an emphasis there, and he sends them to the cities of Israel. He sends them to his own people. But then he reminds them, as you are rejected by the cities of Israel, the Son of Man will come and establish his universal kingdom. How does this title Son of Man compare to the title Son of God? What's the emphasis there? Of course, we recognize the Christmas story in Luke chapter 1 when the angel appeared to Mary and said to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Obviously, this title Son of God declares his deity. Mentioned many times, you know, if you are the son of a man, that means you're a man. If you're the son of a monkey, that means you're a monkey. If you're the son of a man, you're a man. And if you're the son of God, you're God. So the title Son of God is an emphasis upon his deity. And obviously, then the term Son of Man is an emphasis upon his humanity. So as the Messiah, he's coming as the Son of Man, as a human, to establish his throne upon the earth. He is both Son of God and Son of Man. He is God and he is man, fully God and fully man. As we've often said, he is the God-man. As the Old Testament prophesied, there would be a man who would come. The very first prophecy concerning the Messiah is Genesis 3:15. The very first prophecy concerning a Redeemer, Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve sinned. And he says in Genesis 3:15 that there would be one who would come of the seed of woman, a man, who would crush the head of Satan. That was the promise right after Adam and Eve sinned. And so there was the promise of a man who would come to crush the head of Satan. There are various prophecies in the Psalms referring to a man who would come, and through this man all would be blessed. Isaiah speaks of the coming of a man, likewise, to bless all peoples. Christ, of course, as the Son of Man, is the fulfillment of those prophecies. He is a man, fully God and fully man. Why was it necessary for Christ to be a man? Why was it necessary for him to be the Son of Man? In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we read that he is the mediator between God and man. And as we've often said, the best mediator between God and man is the one who is both God and man. And so to be the perfect mediator, God the Son had to become the Son of Man, both God and man. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. I promise you won't have to turn again out of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Why did Christ have to become a man? He's the Son of Man to establish his universal everlasting kingdom. Why did he become a man? Hebrews 5, verses 1 and 2. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity. It's just emphasizing that in the Old Testament, the high priest was a man. And as a man, he himself was compassed with infirmity, and so therefore he could have compassion on man. Those who were living their lives and certainly trying to live their lives pleasing to the Lord, but often failing, and the high priest, because he was a man, could also have compassion upon the infirmities and the weaknesses of man, because he himself was compassed with those weaknesses. He himself had those weaknesses. Christ, in verse 15 of chapter 4 of Hebrews, we read, for we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Christ, the high priest, became a man so that he could indeed have compassion upon man in our weaknesses. Now, the difference between Christ and the high priest of the Old Testament, in verse 2 of chapter 5, it says they were compassed with infirmity. They were compassed with weaknesses. They themselves had weaknesses. Christ, in chapter 4, verse 15, is touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, but he didn't have the weaknesses himself, but he is touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. He can sympathize with us because he was a man who was tempted like we are, yet he was without sin. So he became a man so that he indeed could have compassion upon man, and he could experience the temptations we experience, though he himself was without sin. And so to be the perfect mediator, he had to become a man. To be the perfect high priest, he had to become a man. Go back to chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, notice verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We're out of time this evening, but the emphasis in these verses, and even in the verses to follow, is the fact that he became a man so that he could die for man. He didn't become an angel. Notice in verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Why? Because he didn't come to die for angels, he came to die for man. Became a man so that he could die, and so that he could die for us. And so he became a man to be the perfect mediator, to be the perfect high priest, and the perfect sacrifice as he died for our sins. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament who would come to establish a universal and everlasting kingdom. His entire ministry as the Son of Man went beyond Israel and was a universal ministry as he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he is the Son of Man, declaring his humanity as the perfect mediator, the perfect high priest, and as the Son of Man, he died for man. What a wonderful title for our Savior, the Son of Man. It's a title that reminds us of the fact that he died for us. It's a title that reminds us of the hope that is ours in him. He is coming again to establish his kingdom. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this title, Son of Man, that just is so full of meaning. We thank you that took upon himself humanity so that he could die for us. He is not compassed with our weaknesses, but he certainly can sympathize with our weaknesses as he was tempted in all points like we are. We thank you, Father, for the hope that is ours, the promise that he's coming again. We know that we'll spend eternity with you and with the Son of Man as he establishes his universal, everlasting kingdom. We thank you, Father, for that promise and for that hope. May we rejoice this evening in this title of our Savior, the Son of Man. It's in his name we pray. Shall we stand? I pray, Father, that we'd be faithful in our witness and testimony this week. Help us to tell others of Christ who also then can have this hope of his return. We thank you, Father, that we can apply that to every situation in our lives as we would wait upon you. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.